Greetings of love this morning. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, the one who has won the victory over Satan and his kingdom and has bound him and has limited his ability to prevent us from being what we should be in our service to the Lord. So we want to honor him this morning. Glad to be back. It's a special privilege to be here this morning. You know, if you turn enough pages on the calendar, you finally achieve your goal. And the pages sometimes turn kind of slowly, but time goes on. And we find ourselves in new places, new situations. But the important thing is that we continue faithful serving the Lord where we are and where he calls us. So I'm glad for each one here this morning. I'm glad for our visitors and trust that we can continue in the worship of God. I was just amazed this morning already at the service and how everything is coming together. I didn't know what our Sunday school lesson was going to be. I was busy studying my message and didn't check into the Sunday school lesson. But it goes along very well with what I was planning to speak on, and actually is kind of a nice introduction. You know, to roll away the reproach of Egypt is... When the Israelites left Egypt, they were simply escaped slaves. And that's the way they were for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. They were under that reproach of escaped slaves. But, you know, by faith, they went forward and they looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker was God. And finally, they entered in. And they found their home. They had their identity. And the reproach of Israel was rolled away forever. The reproach of Egypt. And so also, we can look forward to that day. You know, we're wandering through the wilderness now. It's not always easy. It's not always pleasant. But, you know, the grace of God is sufficient. But one of these days, we'll be where we trust that Brother Robert is today. And the conflict with the flesh will be over. And we will have arrived at that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We need to be preparing today for that time. All right, for the message this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I have titled the message, Let My People Go. This message, the inspiration for this message came from a week of teaching types and shadows again at Bible school in Romania. And again, I was thrilled with the spiritual implications of the Old Testament as it relates to our journey, our deliverance from Egypt and from the bondage of Satan and his kingdom, and the freedom that we can experience in the Lord Jesus. All right, I want to read the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 3. Shall we stand together while I read this? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Shall we just bow our heads for prayer? Our loving Father, this morning again, Lord, we just realize again so much more the extent that you've gone to secure our eternal redemption, that you have again shown us from your word how that you have reached down, that you have seen our sorrows, that you have heard our cry, and that you have sent a deliverer. And Lord, that you have broken the bondage of Satan and sin in the world, that you've given us an opportunity to walk with you and to have a relationship with you. And Lord, we just thank you for Jesus, and that it was through him that we can have this hope. And Lord, we just want to glorify him. We want to lift up his name and to honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the 8th chapter of Exodus, during the time of the plagues, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me." They were serving Pharaoh. They were in Egypt. And Egypt being a type of the world, and Pharaoh a type of the prince of this world. And there are a lot of spiritual implications. You could take this into a lot of different directions, but this morning I have chosen this direction I want to take it. In Luke chapter 24, I think it's significant that again we see an event taking place here early in the morning, and it has to do with letting my people go. In Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember now how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. The scripture that I just read, there in verse 7, says, I have seen their affliction, and I know their sorrows. Over here in the second chapter, the last few verses, verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God had respect. We heard about compassion this morning and pity. And I believe as God looked down there at the children of Israel, his heart went out to them. They were laboring under the slavery, under the bondage of Egypt, and there was no escape for them. There was no hope of anything different. That's the way they were going to live their lives. unless someone came to rescue them, to deliver them. I don't know how it was for you, but I know how it was for me when I was living under sin. There is nothing so miserable as living for self. When you have to be so concerned about protecting yourself from what people say and what people do, so easily hurt and so touchy-feely sensitive that we ascribe motives for everything. Not only that, when I don't get what I want, when I want it, and the way I want it, and we're not going to. That's life. It doesn't hand those things to us that way. It's the formula for misery. And that's where the children of Israel were. They were in bondage there. And so what else it is when Satan has control of our lives? Basically, the carnal man is totally selfish and miserably hopeless. God looked down. He saw their sorrows. He saw their affliction. He knew their sorrows. And he sent someone to deliver them. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this sin? That describes a person who is living in the flesh, the carnal man. Oh, wretched man that I am. You can't be happy no matter, you know, it's a lie from the pit. It's a lie from the enemy himself. Give me what I want and I'll be happy. Give me when I want it and how I want it and as much as I want and I'll be happy. Doesn't work that way. But the prophet Isaiah says it this way. He says, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Describing again the a man without God, living for self, disregarding the God's way. Romans chapter 3, chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's where the children of Israel found themselves, under the bondage of Satan, groaning under the burdens, like he says there in chapter 2, and God heard them. And God will hear your groanings, as he heard the groanings of everyone who has finally said, I'm finished with the old life. I'm finished with the flesh. I want something better. I want something that satisfies. I want something real. I want true peace. I want deliverance. And God will give it to us, just like he did to the children of Israel. And then he says there in the 8th verse, he says, I am come down to deliver them. Let's just look up again a little bit here at the burning bush. When Moses saw the bush there and he turned aside and went to see why it wasn't consumed. And the Lord saw him or spoke to him out of the bush there. In verses 4 and 5, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. There are a lot of things implied here. Moses was being called to be a deliverer. And as we think about that holy ground, the Bible speaks to us as well. And I really think that a lot of the problems that people have today, a lot of the problems that churches are having today, is because we have lost the reverence and awe and respect for a holy God. We're trying to bring him down to the level of man, to approach him with casualness and not with reverence and godly fear. The Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Godly fear. What is godly fear? I think it just simply translates into this. That if we fear God, we will obey God. We'll want to know God's will and we'll want to do it without excuse, without finding ways to avoid it. But it will be the desire of our heart. We'll be willing to make the sacrifices that the flesh needs to be crucified in. He says, "Take off your shoes. Take off your shoes in my presence." Again, speaking of humility, of reverence, of respect. I believe that anything that exalts or elevates the carnal man stinks and reeks of dead flesh in the nostrils of God. Take off your shoes. And finally, over here in the in verses 13 and 14, we didn't read those verses. But Moses says, "How am I to, on what authority do I go? On what authority can I say I was sent? They won't accept me just on my own word. Who shall I say sent me?" And then God gives these words. He says, maybe I'll start reading verse 13. "Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." The deliverer. The one who had compassion and sent Moses. The one who had compassion on us and sent Jesus to be our deliverer. I am has sent him. That word implies eternal existence, continuity. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Has sent him. Jesus introduced himself that way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I think it is, and a number of places throughout the book of Revelation. I am the one. I am the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And so God revealed himself to his people, to the people of Israel, by making his name known to them. You know, in a lot of ways, God is a mystery to us. We cannot in our finite mind grasp the reality and the immensity, the magnitude of God and who he is and his power as the creator and as the sustainer of life. And everything that we see and know was made by him. It's not possible for us to understand it all. But here God makes an attempt to help us to understand by giving us his name and ascribing an identity to himself, not just some anonymous force, but someone who is accessible and someone who is here with us all the time. Whether it's past, present, or future, God is not going to somehow disappear or not be present at that time. He is always here with us. I am has sent you. We have Jesus using similar language in the New Testament and the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, John chapter 8, maybe I'll just turn to that. It's quite significant as we think about the comparison here between the type and the antitype and how Jesus was a fulfillment of this type of Moses being the deliverer. In John chapter 8, verse 23, and I'll read on through verse 30. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye should die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world, those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And you'll notice that the word he is italicized, which was put in there simply to clarify the meaning. But literally it would be like this, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so what Jesus was doing here to the Jews who were threatening to kill him was establishing his deity, that he is a part of the Godhead. He is the Son of God, and that he and the Father are one, and that he is divine, and that he has a right to the authority to speak the words that he has spoken. And verse 30 says, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. And later on in Exodus there, I won't read that, Moses proclaimed these things in the front of the elders of Israel, and they believed him. They accepted him as the one that God had sent to deliver them. Many of the Jews rejected, but here it says that also there were many that believed on him. And then coming to verse 58 here, the next to the last verse in this chapter, Jesus again affirms himself. He says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he's using the very same words here that were translated from the Septuagint into what we have here in the Old Testament. And so established as a deity, he is the one who is authorized to be our deliverer, to deliver us from the bondage of Egypt. And it simply answers to the questions there that was asked by Moses in Exodus 3:13. Then in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians.
Peter says,
"For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." That brings some serious questions to our mind. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. We hear a lot about relationships these days. If I have succumbed to bitterness and an unforgiving attitude, if I'm overcome by a spirit of bitterness, I am in bondage. If I'm overcome of anything, any sin, I am under bondage to that sin. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And then in the sixth chapter of Exodus there, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7, he says, "And I also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Some people have a hard time accepting that the life of the Egyptians is not the life that we want to live. There's a lot of attractions in Egypt. There's wealth. There is culture. They were the most civilized country of their day. And they were quite cultured. They had a lot of things that a lot of the other world didn't have. They had the Nile River, which pretty much assured them a crop every year. They found a lot of security in the Nile because it consistently flooded every year. And they just had a lot of things that they put their trust and security into, made Egypt kind of attractive and a place that you didn't want to easily leave. But these Israelites were under bondage there, and they were crying out for deliverance. The things that Egypt had to offer weren't doing them a whole lot of good. In fact, they were a part of the machinery. They were the people who were pumping the water out of the river and into the irrigation ditches and making the bricks from mud and building the cities and all these things that were going on to keep this culture alive. God is going to bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils." Jesus was talking about how he was going to defeat our enemy, the prince of this world, Satan. Also in chapter 3:22, there at the end where he is telling them how it's going to be when they're delivered, he says, "Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, And you shall put them upon your sons, upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And when they left there, they didn't go empty, the Bible says, but they went loaded down with the spoils of Egypt. What did they use it for? Did they use it for their own selfish pleasure? I think some of it became a temptation to them. But they used it for building the tabernacle. Millions of dollars worth of gold went into the building of the tabernacle. It was a solid gold structure that was plated with gold, that when you looked on it, it was gold inside and out. And a lot of other things about that. But they used it for the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God expects us to do with the things. We're not of the world, we're in the world. And God has given us these material blessings for one purpose, and that is to build the kingdom. Spoiling the Egyptians. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, two of my favorite verses in the Bible, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The conclusion of that is that we don't have to stay under bondage. If we're struggling with sin in our lives, with wrong emotions, with attitudes, with temptations of the flesh, whatever it might be, we don't have to stay there. There is deliverance, there's hope. We can be freed from that bondage. The first recorded sermon that we have that Jesus preached, he gave his purpose for coming to the earth. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." A quote from the prophet Isaiah. And it's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit fits into God's plan for our redemption. And we can see that more as we go along. But in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was speaking about going to the cross. He was speaking about what he was going to suffer and face. And he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." The little word "if" there. If I be lifted up. If I be lifted up. Where is Jesus? Where does he fit into the equation in your life and mine? He says, "If I be lifted up." Are we lifting Jesus up like we should? Are we representing him like we could? Is Jesus really being lifted up in my life and in my experience? That's Christianity, is lifting up Jesus and honoring him in whatever way we can, not just with our words, but with a life of consistent obedience. In Exodus chapter 4, let's go over there now. I want to read the first 9 verses. Here again, Moses is trying to quell his doubts. And there's some what ifs here. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the reason we have these three names coming up so often is because God is reminding Moses, and he's reminding himself of the covenant that he made for the redemption of mankind. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. There's so much I could preach a whole sermon on just those three verses there. Starting at the front again, where he says, behold, they will not believe me. When Jesus came with the message of mercy, the message of God's redemption to the human race, there needed to be a lot of confirmations. There needed to be evidence that this truly is the message from God. Jesus is the Messiah, and he truly is the one sent to be the Redeemer of mankind. When Jesus entered his ministry, the first thing he did was he encountered Satan. And Satan came to him with those three temptations. And finally he concluded by saying, you know, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and all of that. And he was tempted there. But finally, after the Garden of Gethsemane, the final great temptation there, where he sweat those drops as they were great drops of blood in the agony of the moment. But he finally yielded to the will of God in this matter. Three times or four times within the next few hours, the testimony was, I find no fault in this man. He came through those temptations faultless. And the serpent came under the discipline of his rod. A rod is a type of authority. And the serpent came under the authority of Jesus because he was true and faithful. No fault was found in him. He did not yield to temptation. He was without sin, and he was worthy to be our sacrifice. The next one was the leprosy. Remember how he healed the man who was had the palsy? He was let down by the men in the roof. Four men let him down in front of Jesus, and they wanted healing. But the first thing that Jesus said was, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he went ahead and healed him, that men may know that I have the power on earth to forgive sins. And of course, it brought a tremendous reaction. That happened a number of times, that Jesus made that statement, that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. The leprosy is a type of that, the healing from leprosy. And then the final one, and if they won't believe those two signs, then take the water and pour it on the dry land. And it says specifically dry land a couple of times there. Pour the water on the dry land. The dry land is Egypt. It's that which doesn't satisfy. It's that which is against us. It's that which brings us into bondage. And he poured that water out on dry land, and it turned to blood. the power of the cross, the power of the blood. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And as that blood flowed from his body onto the dry land there at the cross, the centurion testified there, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Also speaks of the new birth. How that, you know, we can say everything we want to say about who I am, what I believe, and everything else. But what comes out from the heart, what comes out of our mouth, the fruit that we were talking about in our memory verses, that is the proof, the evidence of the new birth, that the blood has been applied. Well, we know about the Red Sea and how they were finally delivered, the blood on the doorpost and all of that. I won't go into that. I'm focusing on the deliverance. And then they crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned in the sea. And the children of Israel came out on the other side, and they sang that song of Moses to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. I will prepare him an habitation. That's what he was, that's what God desired all the time. He wanted to restore that relationship. He wanted to become a part of our lives. He wants to be intimate with us. I will provide him or prepare him an habitation. But if we want to experience that, we have to do like the children of Israel did. Come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will come in to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so on. You know those verses. Colossians 2:15, talking about Jesus and his relationship to the principalities and powers. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The power of Satan was broken there at the cross. All that Satan can do to you today is scare you, tempt you, frighten you, make you fearful, all those things. He's good at those kind of things. And he destroys many people with those tactics. He keeps people from doing the right thing because he brings fear to them. What will people say? What will they think? Or what's going to happen to me? How am I going to provide for my family? All those things that he brings, but he can't stop you. You have the right to make a choice. You have a decision that you can make, and it's because of Jesus that you have that choice. And we should count it a tremendous privilege that we can choose. All right. Now, talking some about leaving Egypt. There were some of those who left Egypt, but their heart was still in Egypt. I'm just going to turn over to chapter 32 of Exodus here. This is the account of the golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 6. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, and not a word had been heard from him. He was going to come back down. They knew that he was supposed to come back down, but he hadn't yet. You know, Jesus also has gone to be with the Father, and he said he's going to come again. In the like manner that you saw him go, he's going to return again. And in so many places where Jesus says, I'm coming back to receive you, but he hasn't come yet. And so what did the children of Israel do when Moses didn't return? It says, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar thereto. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. What we see here is a picture of much of modern day so-called Christianity, living just like that. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Now I'm going to go over here to Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7. Stephen had a very powerful testimony there that cut to the hearts. You know, the Bible talks about being pricked in the heart and also talks about being cut to the heart. In this case, I think they were cut to the heart. And they stoned him because they didn't like what he had to say. But Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, which would have been at the burning bush, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto him, unto us, which was the tables of the law, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So they were in the wilderness, they crossed the Red Sea, they had been delivered from Egypt, but their hearts were turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So we have those whose hearts turned back again to Egypt. We also then have those who brought part of Egypt out with them, and these were called the mixed multitude. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The mixed multitude, those who were part Egyptian, brought some of Egypt out with them. And they said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? The Lord makes it very clear that we can't have it both ways, that we cannot be a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and a part of the kingdom of this world. There's enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and there's no mixing. There can be no mixed multitude among the true people of God. What brought them to this place? Another place, another time, they were murmuring again, and they said, "We loathe this light bread." And again, God brought severe punishment on them. But here it says, "We don't have anything else beside this old manna. Every day the same thing." That manna represents two things. It represents the word of God, and it represents the body of the Lord Jesus. The body that was bruised was broken because of our transgressions. The body that represents the suffering of the flesh. And the manna that represents our need for the word of God on a daily basis. If we're going to survive spiritually, if that bread becomes dry to us, as they said here, our soul is dried up. Why was their soul dried up? If we would only have experienced one of the miracles that they experienced, we would think, well, that's a confirmation enough. But they saw many miracles. But they were just natural people like we are. And they soon forgot. Their soul was dried up. They had no regard for the word of God. They weren't interested in cross-bearing. They weren't interested in the reproach of Christ. Their soul was dried up, and they desired the things of Egypt again. And later on in that same chapter, you know, the Lord gave them the flesh that they asked for, but while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth-Hetavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. They died there. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They weren't willing to bear the cross, the reproach of Christ, the broken body. They weren't willing to apply the word and to feed on it daily and to make it a part of their life, their experience. And they died there. They were buried. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Jesus says in John 16, verses 7 and 8, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And then in verse 11, he says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit brings judgment to the world, not affirmation. You hear sometimes that, or it's almost is presented in this way, that the more casual the approach, the more spiritual I am, because I'm not bound by traditions and cultures, and things like that. The Holy Spirit, if we're really walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to bring judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, and he will help us to discern, to make those discernments, and not give affirmation. So you had the ones who I wanted to go back to Egypt. You had those who brought Egypt with them, and then you have the naysayers. Numbers 14:3-4, after they went to spy out the land of Canaan, and they returned and said, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. You know, it can't be done. It's too hard. It's too stiff. It's not necessary. Let us make a captain and return into Egypt." You know? In the day that we're living in, it's not hard to find those who would be willing to be a captain, to return again to Egypt. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Is our faith like the faith of Moses? Is our faith like the faith of Moses? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt. Is our faith like the faith of Moses? And in conclusion, John 14, 15 through 21. Again, coming back. You know, sometimes we sing that song, I'm in love with Jesus and he's in love with me. Wouldn't it be better to say, I'm committed to Jesus because he is committed to me? And then live that way. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give unto you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The only way that we can truly expect and claim the manifestation of God to be walking in the Spirit is if we have truly left Egypt behind. It's not in our heart. It's not a part of us. But we have left it behind. And we are out for the defense of the gospel and for true consistency. Then we can have a relationship. Then he will manifest himself to us. And we can open the door to him. He will come in and sup with us and we with him. Shall we kneel in prayer?